Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to John chapter 12. I know Brother Tim preached on it, but it was the text that I had identified as the concluding message on our series on frustration. John chapter 12. While you're turning there, I do want to let you know that I did get a message from Elder Royce Bill, and he sends his sincere thanks to the church for the outreach ministry that we assisted them in. John chapter 12. Now, if you remember in the previous messages, we've been talking about the expectation gap, and the first one we talked about was Martha and Mary, and the expectation when other people disappoint you. And there's always an expectation, but there's the reality, and the difference usually is where we find the frustration. So we started off with Mary and Martha, talking about that frustration gap when other people frustrate you. And then we turned to Mary, Martha, and Jesus just a couple of verses down in the story, and we talked about what happens when God frustrates you. I mean, how do you fill that gap up? And what I'd like to do today is turn to this Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and talk about when other people are frustrated with you and how do you fill that up. And I think the words as Scripture are going to have something to say to us today, because sometimes there's that frustration gap with other people. Sometimes a gap is what you expect of God and what He delivers, and sometimes a gap is what others expect of you. However, it's not always the expectation of other people. Sometimes it's your performance, and I just want to get that out there real quick too, because we live in an age that has absolute aversion to accountability right now, and you never have anybody that ever gets fired from a job who says, "Well, you know, Pastor, it really was my fault. I'm not, you know, it was me. It was all me." And sometimes when we're dealing with the frustrations of other people towards us, sometimes they got the expectation, and then there's your performance. And your performance, sometimes it can be fixed by just simply upping your performance. You know what I'm saying? Heard of a minister, they did internships at his church, and one of the alumni of the seminary that he went to came to do an internship at the church and didn't last too long, and it was a very frustrating experience because the intern thought that, and so he called his alum, Nye College and Seminary, and said, "How'd you enjoy the experience?" And they said, "Well, it was the worst experience she's ever had." And his point of view was, well, she was the worst worker she ever had, because the internship is not a position where you go and watch other people work. It's where you're actually a slave to the company you're working for. So sometimes we can fill that expectation gap by simply just upping our performance. And sometimes that gap is simply, and let's be really honest, simply because you're not that gifted. There is a book out there called The Peter Principle, and it's a management book. A psychology book too, and it talks about how people get promoted until they reach their level of incompetence, and then it just kind of goes downhill. And if any of y'all have been in the working world, some of y'all have actually seen that. So sometimes that gap is simply because it's not that you can't, you're just simply unable to up your performance. Sometimes that expectation gap, it requires you to renegotiate the relationship, because people have certain expectations of you, and here you are with your performance, but you're giving yourself to so many things that really don't matter. And I see this as a pastor in marriages a lot of times. There's an expectation that you're going to be a better husband, but the husband is giving himself to his job 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week, and he's giving himself to things that just simply don't matter at the end of the day. And so sometimes it requires renegotiating that work relationship so that you can meet that expectation. And oftentimes, the communication gap, oftentimes the gap of expectation of other people and where you are, sometimes that can just simply be fixed by communication. Sometimes. And let me say this while I'm on that. Communication is always a two-way street. I use this when I teach persuasion at the National College. If A is talking and B is the recipient, if A's talking, there are the words that are coming out of his mouth. And if B is not getting it, there's a few reasons why. Maybe A is not very clear. Maybe what he's saying is all Greek to B. Sometimes A is talking, and let's just face it, B is stupid. Let's get that. But the vast majority of time is because A is talking, B is hearing, but B doesn't understand what A is saying because A doesn't really have a good concept of what the words are coming out of his mouth. You understand what I'm saying? Y'all just kind of looking kind of dumbfounded today. So I'm feeling like A, and I'm not talking to stupid people. Let me give you a kind of an example. When Julia was younger, she always said, "Daddy, Daddy, can I have a kitten, please, please?" And in her mind, when she says kitten, it's like this little snowball, little puff, little cute little thing. When I hear the word kitten, horns, hellfire, animal that sole purpose in life is wait till I fall asleep and scratch my eyeballs out. And sometimes, you know, most of the time it's somewhere in between, but that's called the semantic triangle because there's the values that A assigned to it, there's the values that B assigned to it, and I find that in most cases miscommunication is because people are assigning different values to the same word because of their experiences, because of their background. And so, like, when I pick a jury, my goal in Fort Dyer is not to get a fair and impartial juror. Anybody that ever tells you that, they're lying. You want somebody that's going to go with you and side with you. And so my goal is to get as much background information so I can kind of determine if they're going to have the same value set that I have when I'm talking about certain actions of people like that. And by doing that, I've upped my game and I've increased my winning percentage. So a lot of times the communication problems come down because people are assigning different values to the word, and that can create an expectation and performance gap. But what I'd like to do today is talk about a specific area of an expectation and performance gap that's not really found in miscommunication. It's not really found in the Peter principle. It's found in a very unjust situation, and if you live too long on this earth, there's going to be situations where you find yourself in an unjust situation, especially if you're trying to follow Jesus Christ. Because when you try to follow Jesus, you are going to experience opposition. Aristotle said the easiest way to avoid opposition is to say nothing, to do nothing, and to stand for nothing. And in the same way, if you're a Christian, if you're not experiencing opposition, you got to kind of ask yourself, are you doing it the right way? Because this world is opposed to Jesus Christ. So let's jump in John chapter 12 and see what we can learn about the expectation gap from unjust people. And then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Let me pause real quick and just say that this also can accurately be translated, therefore Jesus. The word then also means therefore in the situation. And what that means is it connects itself to the prior passage. And what we read about is that in John chapter 11, verse 54, the immediately preceding passage, Jesus is at a place called Ephraim. It's a town about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. And because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, a lot of people are converting and they're following Jesus. And they're like, man, this is the rabbi. Let's follow him. He's the chosen one. He's going to be the Messiah. Let's follow him. And so what it says is in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees, which essentially is another way of saying the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious intelligentsia of the day, had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. And we also knew earlier that they were planning on killing him. So Jesus right now, he's 12 miles away from Jerusalem. He's in a town called Ephraim, and he finds out that there's people that want to kill him. How does our Lord respond to this? Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and we raised from the dead. So we know Lazarus from this story. It's also found in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26. The town of Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. You get that? So in face of knowing what's about to happen to him, Jesus doesn't run away. He marches right to it. Jesus is the most courageous man you will ever read about. He's not portrayed as an action hero, and he doesn't have a red cape. His courage is far more deeper than invulnerability of Superman. This man's courage is, I am willingly going to submit to death in a very horrific death. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. In case you didn't get it, he was dead, and he was raised from the dead. All right. There had been made him a supper, and Martha served. Well, of course Martha served, because that's what Martha is always doing, right? And we know that this supper, and it's kind of interesting, we know this from yesterday, Brother Tim's message in Matthew, in Mark chapter 14, that this, and this is kind of weird, okay? Because they're at the house of Simon the leper. Everybody remember that? Maybe you weren't with us yesterday. Maybe you only tuned into Facebook Live. But they're at the house of Simon the leper, but Martha's serving. That's kind of strange. Can we give that up a little bit? I mean, I know if you come over to my house, you know, I'm going to serve, Maria's going to serve, our kids might serve, but we really don't expect you to serve. Well, they're at the house of Simon the leper and Martha's serving. I mean, but of course she's serving, right? Because that's her personality. It's kind of a take charge personality. Martha is the servant, but there's a difference in this story and the one that we read in Luke chapter 2 when she was serving. Because you remember in Luke chapter 10 when she was serving. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Martha was serving, but she was a little bit bitter because Mary wasn't helping her out. Jesus showed up with the disciples and all the other people, and she's all, and Lord says to her, Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. Now, this is just a few days before. So a couple of days later, here she had it again. She's not only serving, she's serving in somebody else's house. She's just kind of one of those takeover personalities. Just get out of my way. I can do it better. She's serving. Of course she's serving. That's what she always does. But this time she's not bitter. Why? Because she learned her lesson. Isn't it a cool thing when children of God, you know, you learn your lesson? And I love that about Jesus, that we get a chance to learn our lesson, right? And even though we don't do it perfectly, that's our Lord. And one of the other things I love about this passage is that we're going to talk about what Jesus did before we talk about what Mary did. And that's kind of the essence of the gospel. The gospel is about what God did for us before it ever talks about what we can do for God. God has to do for us before we can do for him. So anyway, it says, and they made him suffer, and Martha served. Of course she served, that's what she always does. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Of course he is. Lazarus, he's always sitting. He's always lying. He's never up serving. Have you ever seen one place in Scripture where Lazarus is serving? We're going to call him Lazarus. All right. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Of course he was. And then took Mary a pound of ointment with spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And so that we know, a pence, also known as a denarii, that was a day's wage. So when we're talking about 300 pence, we're really talking about a year's salary. So that we could jump into the story, what I'd like you to do now is just imagine in your head how much money you make in a year and, you know, put that money into a bottle of perfume. I mean, it's one of those really expensive perfumes, like Chanel number 50. I mean, it's just like really expensive perfume. And just so for the illustration and the example, you know, use an annual salary of a decent job, not like a government job. You know what I'm saying? Bitterman party of one. But there's a whole lot of money that goes into this one bottle, and she breaks it open and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. Now, what's consistent through Matthew, Mark, and John is that they all relate the experience of other people, or in another way, the expectations of other people. And why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And Matthew and Mark also say that the disciples themselves are kind of taken aback. They were somewhat aghast about this wasteful, overbroad expense that was made for Jesus. And now, here's the thing. In the other Gospels, I mean, we know that the other disciples, their hearts in this situation was fairly pure. I mean, they thought to themselves, because the Bible has a lot of injunctions about, and, you know, commands about, you know, set aside for the poor, give to the poor, give your time to the poor, give your resources to the poor, help out the poor. But in this particular situation, as was ably brought out yesterday, there was a purpose behind it. But the expectations of the disciples were one thing. The expectations of Judas Iscariot's another thing. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We know when we read the name Judas Iscariot, we're kind of dealing with the bad guy. We're dealing with a villain. And the Bible certainly kind of clarifies it because it says in verse 6, "This said he, Judas Iscariot, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag and he bare what was put in." That's another King James way of saying he was the treasurer, and not only that, he stole as the treasurer. So we know that what was being said by Judas Iscariot, why wasn't this set out for the poor? And they say, okay, this is the expectation of the disciples and one Judas Iscariot. But the words of Judas Iscariot, this is where they're going to deal on, because this is the one that Jesus responds to. They say, you know, this expectation that he had, that wasn't pure, because he was a thief. And not only was he a thief, he was a super bad thief because he stole from the disciples' bag. This is not pure. So what do you do when you have expectations that are not pure? Because sometimes, look, if somebody has an expectation of you and it's a righteous expectation, like if you come to work in our office, we expect you to work 40 hours a week. It's a righteous expectation. If you're going to be raised in the Melvin household, we expect you to do what we say in the Melvin household. It's a righteous expectation. You're going to get up. You're going to make your bed. When the trash can's full, you're going to take the trash out. You're going to take your plate, and you're going to put it in the sink, wash it off before we put it in the dishwasher. That's a Maria thing. These are the expectations, and they're good expectations, but sometimes there's expectations that aren't good, and we have an expectation here that's not only not good, it's not fair, it's not right, and it comes from an impure heart. So when we fall short of other people's expectations, let's just give some godly, practical advice right here real quick. Let's talk for a moment about the tension we experience when we fail to meet expectations that other people have of us. One of the things we need to ask ourselves is that expectation a righteous expectation, or is it coming from an impure heart? Because if it is a righteous expectation, then we need to go a little bit deeper and say, well, my performance, why am I not living up to that right here? Is it because I'm not able? Is it because I had a different expectation? Do we need to talk about it? Why am I not living up to it? But if it is an impure expectation, hey, man, just come along. Let's just smoke a joint and have a good time. If it's an impure expectation, there's going to be a certain biblical way of handling this impure expectation. So we're going to look at that in just a second. So anyway, so it says, "And there they made him supper, and Martha served," because that's what she always does. "And Lazarus was one that sat at the table," because that's what he always did. "And Mary took the pound of ointment, the spikenard are very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." We also know from Matthew and from Mark that she also anointed his head. And what we know from the sermon yesterday is this anointment is an anointment that took place because she's giving honor to Jesus. We learn, you know, this is something that people did, and we see it in the Old Testament all the time, that they would anoint the head of the priest. The priest would anoint the head of the sick. I mean, it's kind of, there's anointments of blessing, but then there's an anointment of honor. This is an anointment of honor, kind of like we see in Psalm chapter 23, verse 5, where it says, you know, "You prepare us a table before me of my enemies. You anointest my head with oil." It is an act of honor. What's going on here is Mary is honoring Jesus Christ. And the disciples didn't quite get such an extravagant honor because it was a year's salary. And some of them had a pure heart. We could have sold that. We could have used it. We could have done that. That's what I wanted to do. And, you know, there are ways to be extravagant in your honoring. And so, I mean, there is a pastor, I'm going to make fun of him. He's got a gold-plated toilet. All right, Creflo? You don't need a gold-plated toilet. Why y'all all tense? Can we just all agree? I need to make sure we have the same values real quick. Do any of y'all have gold-plated toilets? Because y'all are all tense right now. Look, it is wrong for a pastor to have a gold-plated toilet. That certainly is money that can be set aside for the poor. And let me go a step further. It's wrong for churches to take credit cards in order to meet their tithe requirement. That's wrong. Amen. Oh, I'm good at ventriloquism. Amen. Good. We are on the same value system, right? Because we can put in a credit card machine. That no, we're not going to. We're not going to do that. Anyway, what's going on is they are trying to honor Jesus Christ. Let's dig a little bit deeper into that. Because the word honor in Hebrew means weight. And what I'd like to do now is kind of dive into how do we handle expectations? Pure and sometimes impure. And it really does get into this word called honor. Because Mary was trying to honor Jesus Christ. And the word honor, like we just said, is the Hebrew word weight. I want y'all just kind of let that marinate for just a second. Because what Scripture says is that Judas Iscariot goes, this is crazy. We could have sold this. We could have given that money to the poor. And the Scriptures tell us that he had an impure heart. But what does Jesus say? He says, leave her alone because she's done this because I'm about to be buried. She's anointing me and she's honoring me. That's not the King James, but that's essentially what he's saying right here. You understand? Judas's words, even though he was wrong, Judas's words had some weight. The disciples' opinion, it has some weight. But Jesus, his words have more weight. And if we want to be the kind of people that are following Jesus Christ, we need to be the kind of people where Jesus's words have more weight. And really, the most weight. And I mean in every area of your life. Jesus' words need to have the most weight when it comes down to who you vote for. It needs to have the most weight of who you marry. How you conduct yourself on your dates. Jesus' words need to have the most weight when it comes down to how you handle conflict. How you handle others. How you handle your money. Other people's words can have weight, and they do have weight. Everybody's words got weight, but Jesus' words have to have the most weight. In John chapter 12, what we see is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, kind of defying the people's expectations of her. She didn't fall short, but rather she exceeded the expectations by pouring an entire bottle of expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, despite Judas' objections and despite the disciples' objections. And while the people around Mary went about their everyday business, Mary went about her way to honor Jesus. And when Judas objected, Jesus corrected him, saying, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." His words had weight, but Jesus' words had more weight. And so what we see here is that Mary's display of honor epitomized the very meaning of the word honor. So let's go to another principle here, because we've looked at how we fall short of other people's expectations, sometimes righteously, sometimes unrighteously. And we've looked at like how we handle the discernment by the honor. I mean, whose words are we going to honor more? I remember one time, and I don't mean this it's just a way of an illustration, but we were having an office training for when I was at a different office. We had an office training session, and I was conducting it as one of the supervisors, and it was an office. Everybody was sitting there, and one of the ADAs at the end of the thing is like, well, what happens when you feel like, this person didn't do it? And I'm like, well, if they didn't do it, then you need to dismiss the case. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, duh, McFly. And then my boss, I mean, like the elected DA, she says, unless I tell you otherwise. And I'm like, with all due respect, that's garbage. If you didn't think they did it, you don't indict, period. I said, because what we do is too important, and you're messing around with the life of the people. And I don't care what she says. And I was fully expecting to get fired on the spot right there. And I almost did. But she came to me a couple of days later. She says, it's been 48 hours. It had to be because I was so mad at you. But then I realized you're 100% right. I go, I appreciate that. Because I promise you, I will always tell you the truth. Your words got a lot of weight. Now, I didn't say this, but her words had a lot of weight. But Jesus' words have even more weight. And the way that we conduct ourselves, Brother Coy has been doing this excellent series in the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night. And the last one that he did was on business ethics. And really, if we boil it down, people's words have weight. Your boss's expectations have weight. But Jesus' words have more weight. So if you're in a situation and people, they're frustrated with you because Judas was frustrated with Mary. But Judas's frustration was born out of an impure motive. The disciples were frustrated with Mary, but their frustration was born out of ignorance. And I don't know about this. I kind of agree with Brother Tim. I kind of feel like Mary knew what was coming. And that's why she wanted to honor Jesus in such a way. Disciples' frustrations were born out of ignorance. And I think that if she had taken time to communicate everything, I think she would have gotten them to see. She'd never gotten Judas to see because Judas' expectations were so greedy. He just wanted more money to steal from. But whether you have expectations born of stupidity or expectations born of an impure motive, the one thing that we know from recorded scriptures is that Jesus should get the most weight. And so Mary wanted to give honor, and she gave more weight to Jesus' words. And she did that before when Jesus came to town, and Martha, you know, in Luke chapter 10, when we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, he really only has about 6 to 7 days before he's going to die. Her time was limited, and she wanted to soak up as much as humanly possible. So Jesus says, I want you to leave her alone. She's doing this for the day of my burial. Leave her alone. Another, and this is one of the final ones before we, as we come to a conclusion here. Mary's actions were, I mean, really epitomizing what it means to honor Jesus. It was really good. And often, though, our desire to honor Jesus can be met with opposition. So what we need to do is look beneath the insult, see the insecurity, and overlook the offense. Look beneath the surface of the opposition to see the source of the frustration that other people have with us. And it might not even be about us at all. And that's what scriptures are telling us, that the source of Judas's frustration, it really wasn't about Mary at all. And I find this in my own life, that sometimes the source of other people's frustration, really, it's not about me at all. So one of the things we can do as a collective body when we're dealing with other people's frustrations with us is not to put thought bubbles over their head. And say, I mean, because the disciples and Judas, they almost took this as an opportunity to have a public roasting of Mary. But Mary was able to overlook that offense. Mary was able to overlook. And you know what's interesting, too, is that Jesus said, this has been done, and it's going to be a memorial to Mary. And Tim preached about this yesterday. It was so good. It's going to be a memorial for the ages. Yeah, in the book of John. Have you ever thought about it and read it? I mean, because if you look in Matthew, they don't even identify Judas, and they definitely don't identify Mary. And if you look in the book of Mark, they don't identify Mary. So if it had just been Matthew and Mark that had survived, we never would have known the woman that did this, but it was the book of John. And it's kind of an interesting kind of, John is so sensitive to women in the church. And I really appreciate that about John. Matthew, not quite so much. Mark, no, he was, I mean, that's only 14 chapters, you know, he was just flying through the scriptures. But John took time to list out various women in the church, and Mary was one of them. Well-meaning Christians. But sometimes I wonder if that's why John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he was more sensitive to the people that were, quite frankly, much more oppressed in that time period. I hope that in the year 2017 that we're the same way. Because I do know that there are other people that aren't as sensitive to the spiritual equality of women with men. Now, I want to say that saying God's really clear that men are the pastors. There's no debating that, not in any really honest way. Men are the pastors. But that doesn't mean that women are second-class citizens. We are spiritually equal. Because in Christ, there's neither man nor woman, Greek nor Jew, free or slave. We are all equal. Amen? Thank you. Let's be a little more vigorous next time. And I wonder, maybe, well, if we're going to be Christians, let's be vigorous about this, right? Let's go in full force. Or else what happens is we kind of get that subtle mediocrity where we stand for nothing and really say nothing. And I mean, it's really easy to stand against abortion, right? But is it maybe it's not so easy to stand against gender discrimination. I hope I'm not stepping on any toes, but if I am, I stand on Scripture. Men and women are equal before the eyes of the Lord. Women, you are not second-class citizens, and you should never be treated like that. And Mary here is, and Mary, who's the only one, John's the only one that lists her out. Of course, John I'm going to listen to also. I mean, just a little extra special something. He's a disciple that Jesus loved. And Jesus loved Matthew, and Jesus loved Mark, but there's just a special love, you know. And I love all my children, but sometimes I have special love for one of them. I'm not going to tell you who. And I tell you, it does change from day to day. Anyway, so here Martha is, and all these expectations are being thrown down at her, but she's able to overlook the offense. Not just the Judas, who is just a jerk, but also the other disciples. She's able to overlook the offense, and we're coming to a conclusion now. How are you able to do that? Because sometimes when people you love offend you, that's the ones that hurt the most. And the way that you do it, and we have a very kind of vivid picture of what's going on right now, especially in the words of John. Because Matthew and Mark talk about her anointing the head. They don't tell you who she is, but they talk about this woman that anoints the head. But John tells you the feet. And I'm always kind of captivated by that, about anointing the feet, because the feet, you know, we've talked about this previously, is one of the most disgusting parts of the body at the time. I mean, it really is. Because they didn't have, like, streets of gold. They didn't even have sidewalks of cement. They had roads of dirt, and so feet would get dirty. And that's why they would wash feet when they would come in. And I assume that was done in this situation, because that's what any polite people would do. So with his washed feet, she bent down and she was pouring the oil on his head. So how do you overlook the offense of other people? And I hope you get that. And let me allow this. If my knees, my 54-year-old knees, 53. No, Maria's 54. I'm 53. So how do you overlook the offense? And when you're at the feet of Jesus and you're properly focused on what you're doing, it's really easy to overlook the offenses of other people. You know, Mary, you could have done that. No, I'm doing what I need to because I'm at the feet of my master. And I find sometimes in my own life when people will say things or they'll bring up stuff in my past, if I'm standing up, it's a lot harder to overlook. But if I'm at the feet of Jesus, I can't go any lower. You can bring up what I did in my past, and I've done some pretty rascally things in my past. I've done things that I'm very embarrassed of. I've done things that I will. And I'm just like, that's all right. If I'm at the feet of Jesus and I'm bent down in honor and worship of Jesus, I literally cannot go any lower, and I don't need to because I'm at the feet of Jesus. And you can talk about my past, and that's okay. And you can talk about what I'm doing right now, but if my focus is on the feet of Jesus and what he's done for me, that's okay. If I'm at the feet of Jesus, there is no offense that I cannot overlook. because those feet have nail piercings in them. And he died for every single offense that I've ever created. There is no safer place in the world to be than at the feet of Jesus. These are the feet that came on this earth. And it says in Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that, you know, the mystery of godliness is that Jesus came, that he was justified by the Spirit, and he rose. And you know, that word justified by the Spirit also means vindicated. He was actually lifted up and made alive by the Spirit. So here's the thing. When somebody dies and he's made alive, he wins. You get what I'm saying? And Jesus was justified by the Spirit. He was brought back to the life of the Spirit. Jesus wins. And if you will put your faith in his hands, in his feet, in him, not in yourself, but in Jesus, and you get down and you get down at the feet of Jesus, there's not going to be a single offense that you cannot forgive. And then you can go about and you can stand up. And other people's expectations, well, we expected this of you. Well, if you're giving honor to Jesus and you're in the position that you need to be into, if those expectations are right, then you can forgive yourself if you messed up. You can forgive other people that have offended you. You can do it right. But if those, and sometimes we get these, if these are unrighteous expectations from an impure motive, then what you get to do is you get to overlook it. You get to look behind it. You get to stay focused because your focus is on honoring Jesus. And if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and following Jesus the way that we're supposed to be following Jesus, we're going to have that kind of opposition, but we're going to be able to plow right through it. Because let's go ahead and finish out real quick. It says, Jesus said, "Let her alone against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." This world is opposed to Jesus. They not only wanted to put Jesus to death, but they wanted to put the evidence, I mean, changed lives around. And I got to wonder, I mean, just by way of wondering, I mean, how scary was that threat from the chief priest? "Oh, we're going to put you to death, Lazarus. Bring it on." Been there, done that. Wrote the book and got the t-shirt. By the way, Jesus, can you stick by me real quick? Death not so fearful after Lazarus anymore, right? Damaged relationships, not so fearful. Because we have a Jesus who has resurrection power. Hurt feelings, that's okay. There is not a problem in this world. There's not a situation that you face that the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ cannot fix. He restores marriages. He cures addictions. He takes care of relationships. That's the Jesus that we serve. Just make sure you're at his feet and not standing on your own.